Blessings to you. Here we are, part 5 of 5, going through the Gospel of Mark. Today we're going to summarize Mark's Gospel. And hopefully, as we've read through the Gospel of Mark, you've come to see Jesus to be the true hero. You've come to understand the Gospel as the true epic that declares who the true Son of God is. Mark was a disciple of a disciple who, after returning to Jerusalem, decided it was important for him to write up an explanation of the Messiah Jesus in a manner that might challenge and encourage his Hellenistic Jewish brethren. Being that Homer's writing of the Odyssey was used in the Hellenistic education system, it made sense to use the Odyssey as an outline to help his immediate audience understand the mystery, the journey, and the power that surrounded Jesus Christ, which was similar to the mystery, journey, and power that followed Odysseus in the Odyssey. I can only imagine how compelled, burdened, and excited Mark would have been to write his brethren and highlight this powerful good news. What we see in the narrative structure of Mark, meaning the way the author tells the story and involves the details, is that God speaks to people in ways they understand. The Gospel of Mark starts out with what we call loaded terms. The phrase gospel and Son of God. These phrases were used to talk of kingdoms and rulers in the first century. Rather than hearing the news of a new king on the throne, one like Augustus Caesar, who referred to himself as the Son of God, and had others referred to him as such as well, Jesus truly brings good news, as he truly is the Son of God. Right from the start, Mark wants those reading his gospel to be enthralled with the message of Jesus. Dr. Dennis MacDonald, John Wesley Professor of New Testament and Christian Origins at Claremont School of Theology in California, is largely responsible for the increasingly popular perspective of what is called mimesis criticism. Looking at the Gospel of Mark as a document intended to mimic the writings of Homer, not to plagiarize, but rather to use as an outline that most were familiar with in the first century to get his audience to become familiar with the ministry of Jesus Christ. As we have read through the text the last couple sessions, we have continued to see Jesus as the man of miracles, the man of authority, who astounds and amazes crowds. He is authoritative, but not after the world's manner. Rather, Christ is authoritative, but in a humble manner. I exhorted us to follow after his style of remaining humble in an arrogant world. He repeatedly tells people to not tell others who he is. One thing Dr. MacDonald, among other scholars, marks out as the messianic secret. I must say, Google searching has been a blessing as I've come to learn more about the background details of the Gospel of Mark. I encourage each of you to do the same. Look up Dr. Dennis MacDonald on YouTube. He has some great stuff. Beginning at chapter 11, the story of the Gospel of Mark focuses on Jesus' impending death at the hands of arrogant religious leaders in Jerusalem, with the help of the Romans. Neither side was innocent of Christ's blood. All of what we read from chapter 11, what is oftentimes referred to as the Passion of Christ, many of us might remember the Mel Gibson movie by that title. All of this happens within 8 days. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, a picture of his authority and humility, as he rides in on a donkey with crowds exclaiming praise over him the way they would welcome a king. Jesus drives out the money changers in the temple, a portion of Mark that I know, and I mentioned in our last session, the original audience would have cheered on, as the Hellenistic Jews to whom Mark writes surely would have seen the hypocrisy that went on in the temple, and all the nonsense with the religious community. The religious leaders questioned Jesus' authority, and because of their hard hearts, in contrast to the soft hearts I encouraged us to have last week and to leave our session with, they cannot and do not want to see and understand Jesus' authority. Jesus then tells a parable regarding the wicked vine growers, as a pronouncement of judgment against them. And we read, "And in his teaching he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like personal greetings in the marketplaces, in seats of honor in the synagogues, and the place of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive all the more condemnation. That's Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. So right after that, we pick up in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, and it says, as he was going out of the temple. It's important. As a matter of fact, let's read it. Let's read Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Jesus immediately goes on to say, See to it that no one misleads you. We had our conference, not one stone left. We had a pile of rocks built one upon another, demonstrating how the stones came down. Not one stone was left standing upon another. Just as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, this judgment language, these end times, are being spoken about following Jesus' indictment against the religious leaders in Jerusalem. That is the context of the last day's judgment. That is the context of not one stone left. Again, I encourage you to look that up on YouTube, and you can find our conference under that title. So now, moving into Mark chapter 14, verse 1, not to get too focused in there again on eschatology. In Mark chapter 14, verse 1, we read, Now the Passover and the unleavened bread was 2 days off, two Jewish feasts here. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Christ by stealth and kill him. Obviously, we most of us know this story. We've probably seen the movie or heard the story of the Passion of Christ. In Mark chapter 14, verses 10 through 11, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. They were delighted when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how he might betray Christ at an opportune time. Remember now, back in Mark chapter 9 and 10, chapters 9 and 10, we saw how Christ foretold his impending death in Jerusalem. Things are going on behind the scenes. Jesus knows that this is all part and parcel of God's sovereign plan. We saw in the early chapters of Mark that Jesus fulfilled the messianic hope by moving with authority. As I have said before, he is the ultimate superhero. However, in these last chapters, Mark begins to highlight a different picture of Christ. Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah. He who came to seek, serve, and save will die by the hands of many. He who came to seek, serve, and save many will die by the hands of many. There we go. In Mark chapter 14, verse 21, we read, For the Son of Man is going to go to his death, just as it is written about him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, for that man, if he had not been born. If you want to turn with me over to Mark chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 60 through 65. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him and said, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said to him, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, What further need do we have? What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and blindfold him and beat him with their fists and say to him, Prophesy! And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Notice a few things. You have the suffering Messiah. You have the coming of the Lord. They will see it. You have, they're declaring blasphemy because Jesus is identifying himself as God and the impending judgment that will come upon them because of what they're doing to the suffering servant. Let's look at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him, answering, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. So again, we see the accusations of Christ continued throughout the narrative. Christ remains silent and humble, and this amazes Pilate. This is a different type of authority. I'm going to jump a moment here again, Mark chapter 15, verse 26. The inscription that they put above Christ on the cross, right? The King of the Jews. They put him next to robbers on a cross. Again, a mockery. Jesus died as a martyr. A martyr is a witness to the power of God. Notice something that I've seen as I've gone through this writing, the Gospel of Mark. And again, I want to encourage you. It's meant to be read as a story. It's not meant to be piecemealed, etc. That's why I'm kind of jumping from topic to topic, just to show you the general narrative and to encourage you to read the story yourself, to read the true epic about the true superhero, the true Son of God, Jesus Christ. Notice throughout the story that it's the people closest to Jesus who are the ones who get it wrong the most. It's fear, lack of faith, lack of prayer, misunderstanding Christ's points, allowing their egos to get in the way, to have hard hearts. Notice here in chapter 15, verse 29 through 32. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Verse 39. When the centurion, notice the contrast here. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Christ is killed but raises back up. He rebukes the unbelief of his disciples and sends them out with the true gospel of the true Son of God. And that's the Gospel of Mark. You have those that stand against the message, those that are thinking the ways of the world, those that are living in the ways of the world, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And you have those that are led by the Spirit of God. Written in a narrative that highlights Jesus and his authority, which amazed many, even up to his death. His humility, which challenged the ways of this world. It did then, and it does now. And of course, a story of his suffering. According to Wikipedia, an epic poem is a lengthy narrative poem, ordinarily involving a time beyond living memory in which occurred the extraordinary doings of the extraordinary people who, in dealing with the gods or other superhuman forces, gave shape to the mortal universe for their descendants, the poets and their audience, to understand themselves as a people or a nation. That is exactly what Mark is doing through his gospel, speaking to his audience to help them understand the supernatural, the super spiritual force of God, power of God. The gospel according to the Son of God. In other words, the very foundation of the kingdom of God. And it is that we must remain humble in an arrogant world, and that suffering must precede glory. Christ goes before us to demonstrate that reality. I always mention that he is the author and finisher of our faith. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 and read that. Great exhortation here to close out with. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and again, Hebrews chapter 11 is what is most of the time noted as the hall of faith. You read about all those, and again, it didn't list everybody. It even mentions as a summary there in the last couple verses of Hebrews chapter 11. So there's so many, but since we have such a great cloud of witnesses of the faith, let us rid ourselves of every obstacle and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Again, suffering must precede glory. Despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him, that was the sovereign and providential plan of God. Jesus knew it. He understood that life to the full is lived when we constantly keep our attention on the sovereignty of God. Jesus endured the cross. He endured suffering. He suffered well, which we are called to as well. One writer said, to speak of Christ is to speak of martyrdom. His death, the death of his followers, the death of ourselves, to live our own way. I am crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but he who lives through me. Galatians 2:20. While we may not have the burden or opportunity, depending on the way you look at it, to be martyred for Christ in the natural, we all have the burden and opportunity to suffer well. As Christ said, in the world you will have tribulation. We also read that tribulation produces hope. So as we close out this message and move toward the celebration of Christ in us, our hope fulfilled, I urge each of us to examine ourselves, to continually examine ourselves. Have you discerned the sovereignty and the providence of God in your life? Have you come to understand the joy of knowing him personally as the humble, authoritative Lord, or as the suffering Savior on your behalf? In accordance with the work of his Spirit, do you die daily? In other words, do you suffer well by throwing off carnal woes, setting your eyes on him as author and finisher of your faith, and continually think through the things of God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, that we have seen the fulfillment of Colossians 1:27, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Lord, we are your people. We thank you for this beautiful gospel that you've put before us. We thank you for the opportunity to go and baptize others. Make them disciples of yours, Lord, by immersing them in your authoritative and yet humble truth. We ask that you give us that spirit. You give us that ability to continue to go forth doing so. Here we are, Lord, send us, your church, to proclaim the gospel of the true hero, the true epic, Lord, the true Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.